Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we ask her to just blow our minds this morning. We just turn ourselves over to you. We allow you to do whatever you would like to do this morning. And we are just going to enjoy you. We're going to hear your voice. Jesus, you said your sheep hear your voice. And so we don't have to worry because we are your sheep. Amen. So last week we talked about the simple gospel and how it has nothing to do with us as far as judging others is concerned. We ended kind of talking somewhere in Matthew chapter 7. I think we mentioned Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, literally what it says is by what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And that's not what the simple gospel is about. It's not about judging. And that's what this is really talking about. By what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. So we just have to be careful about that, how we're going to look at other people, our opinions of other people, that type of thing. We need to really get God's perspective, and we need to think God's way as we see people, as we view people. We'll continue on in Matthew chapter 7. If you have turned there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, we're going to continue on verse 3 really quickly. Because he goes on and says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The idea is we get so caught up in our determining our self-righteousness and seeing others' sinfulness that we need to get them saved and brought to our side of the heaven-hell line. And honestly, that's just religion. Literally, it's just religion. And that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to create a religion. And that's not what we've been called to do. We've not been called to judge, and we've not been called to try and get people to do something or not do something. That's God's job. And it would be very pretentious to put ourselves in that seat like the religious people did that we talked about last week in Scripture. It was all the religious people that put themselves in the judgment seat, felt it was their duty to play judge and determine what people should be doing and what people are valuable and what people are not. Again, that's not our job, that's God's job. And I'll be honest, I've had conversations, and I'll say not with church members here, I'm talking about outside of this group, but that was a big issue. The issue of being born again tended to be a big issue here. And I know I mentioned this a long time ago, that when you look at the term born again, it's only actually mentioned four times in Scripture. And two of them were in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. So two of them are in that chapter, and the other two are in 1 Peter 1. Those two references are actually past tense references. You have been born again. They're past tense references, so it's not something that you have to do. And the two references in John chapter 3, it's basically one conversation with one man at one particular moment in time that Jesus had this conversation, and he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So just this one conversation, he mentions being born again, that you must be born again. Well, there's a similar situation where one time, one conversation with one man, he happened to be the rich young ruler, and what he told that man was, you need to sell everything and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And what I've noticed, and have personally been embarrassed now, being part of that charismatic realm and all of that, that we end up doing what I've been seeing in myself is calling the charismatic two-step. We'll go, okay, well, of course he wouldn't want me to give all my stuff away. So his one conversation with one man, one time, telling this one man, you need to sell everything and give it to the poor, that only applies to him. That's what he needed to hear. But then when we flip over to the one conversation with one man one evening, and Jesus said, you must be born again, now we take that and make that universal. We become universalists when we apply that conversation, because that applies to everybody. Everybody must be born again. Yet the exact same thing took place, one conversation with one man in one period. He said, sell everything. It's like, no. We wouldn't do that. God would never ask me to sell everything. But he would tell everybody to be born again. We don't apply the same rules. We start inventing things that fit our theology. We have this theology. We have this doctrine of being born again. And so the one selling everything, that doesn't fit. The one that Jesus said be born again, that does fit our theology, our doctrine. And so we line up with that. And so we do this charismatic two-step and say, this one is correct and this one is not. This is the one we have to follow. This is the one we don't follow. And then we've taken it a step further. Because this is our doctrine, and we've built this doctrine on one conversation and ignored the other conversation, not only have we made this a universal requirement for everybody, but we've actually created an entire class of people. So you have your unbelievers, your heathen, whatever you want to call them. You have your unbelievers. And then you have your Christians. So we have this divide. We have this separation. There's this whole thing of separation. By the way, we heard a little thing about the Illuminati, and the Illuminati is all about separation. That's one of their big things, is dealing with trying to separate, dealing with separation, trying to create these classes of people. And so it's kind of interesting what we do as Christians. We get this separation going on. We say there's non-believers, non-Christians, and Christians, the first separation. But then as Christians, now we take that group and we begin to divide that group. Are you a Christian, just a simple Christian, or are you born again? Are you a born again believer? Another division. And then we take that group. Okay, if you're born again, now are you a spirit-filled Christian? Are you spirit-filled born again? So it's like we make all of these separations that aren't anywhere in Scripture, all based on this one comment made one time to one person, and we've created all of this division. And it's all based on our opinion, our decisions, what we determine Scripture is teaching. And then it all comes down to, what have people accomplished? What is our particular list? We start to judge people. Did they confess? Did they believe? Did they receive? Did they get baptized? Did they pray a prayer? Did they answer an altar call? Did they ask Jesus into their heart? And then we'll say, okay, the born-again thing is only mentioned this one time in Scripture to one person during this one conversation. He's only talking about it to this one person. But now we take it and apply it to everyone, and then we'll take it a step further, and in our wisdom, as the judges of who's going to be in and who's going to be out and who's going to be in which class, we take it to the next step, and we're going to say, well, really what we mean is, if they confessed, then they're born again. If they believed, then that qualifies as being born again. If they received Christ, if they got baptized, if they prayed a prayer, that constitutes being born again. And when I've had conversations with people, I say, okay, please show me in Scripture where it connects any of these things to being born again, where it says, if you have done this, that makes you born again. And obviously it's not in Scripture, so they're not able to provide that. It's the idea of confess and believe, and that comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And then I actually heard someone specifically preach, that's backwards. It's not confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, because they got that whole thing backwards. So Paul messed up when he wrote it, because really what it is, it's the believing in your heart first, before you can actually confess with your mouth. So Paul blew that one, so Scripture's wrong. It needs to be this believe first and then confess. But it's all about this thing that we've created, this whole system that we've created. And it becomes a transactional issue. It becomes this: if you've done that, then you get this. If you've done one of these things that we've invented, we've decided, whether it's confess, believe, receive, get baptized, pray a prayer, answered an altar call, ask Jesus in your heart, if you've done this, then you get forgiveness of sins, you get Jesus to come in your heart, you get something. Just like any good parent would do, right? Right? We wouldn't just give our kids stuff. We would say, first you got to go out and clean the garage, and then I'll feed you. Don't expect me to be feeding you until you do something. This is a transactional relationship. Parent-child relationship, it's all transactional. If you go clean the gutters, then I'll buy you clothes. That's what good parents do, right? I mean, if your kid is just laying there doing nothing, just crying, they're going to expect you to feed them. Well, if we allow that to happen, then the next thing you know, they're going to be laying there crying and they're going to want their diaper changed. And then they're going to want you to go out and put a clean onesie on them. And it's like, come on. That's not how God works, so we can't work that same way. We have to be transactional. Of course, I'm being facetious here, and somebody will probably take it out of context somewhere along the line. But the idea is, we're like, no. We never expect our child to do something first, then we'll do something really important for them. And if we don't think salvation is something important, then we're kind of missing the idea here. We're saying that God will only do this important thing of salvation only after we do something, because he's a transactional God. We are created in his image and likeness, so that creates us transactional people. But we don't do that. We're not like that with our children. So we go, okay, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. So then we create this, the charismatic two-step idea again, of where we go, okay, well, of course we wouldn't ask the baby. The baby doesn't know any different. The young child, they're not of the age of accountability. So we create that doctrine. There's an age of accountability. So we'll give to the baby, we'll feed and clothe and change and take care of the baby because they're not. Okay, so that as they get into the ability to understand a little bit more, as they grow and they get to this age of accountability where they're able to understand sometime in grade school maybe somewhere, they have the ability to comprehend. Now, that changes everything. As soon as we see they have the ability to comprehend, we determine that's the age of accountability, whatever that is. We could say it's the Jewish idea of accountability, or it's a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. There's that age. Now you're accountable. Now you have to do something to receive what I have. So in other words, okay, let's not get really crazy. We wouldn't expect our kids to go clean the garage in order for us to feed them, but once they're accountable, they need to minimally receive me as their parent. They need to confess me as the one that they belong to, and they need to do something before I'm going to give them anything, because that's how God works with this transactional. It's like, how did we come up with this? How did we do that? We've skipped over the idea of God being a good God. Of God that wants to give his children good things, not because of what we've done, not because of anything we're responsible for. He's taken this upon himself and saying, I'm going to do this because that's who I am. It's not dependent on who you are, except who I make you to be. So this begs the question then, what are we really called to do? What are we called to do? What is it that we're called to do? So we could look at the commandments, for example. We could say, well, you got the Ten Commandments. You got the 613 Jewish laws. So do those apply? So you start wondering, okay, and there's a whole bunch of stuff in Scripture that are rules and commands. We don't want to have to follow all of them. We don't want to have to stone the person that picks up a pencil on Saturday morning, because the first person that picked up sticks on the Sabbath was stoned. And so we don't like that idea. I know, let's go to Jesus. Let's see what Jesus has to say. So flip over to Matthew 22. You should be in Matthew if you're following along. In Matthew chapter 22, this is when Jesus was asked about the important commandments. Verse 37, this is what he replied. And he Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives us these two basic commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And I've said before, I will break that down into three specific things. Loving God is important because God loves you. So he's really just saying love God because he loves you. It's a return. We love God because he first loved us. But then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, if your neighbor is out abusing himself every night, running around having all kinds of unprotected sex, shooting drugs, getting drunk, and just abusing himself, and you're like, okay, that's the way he loves himself? No, thank you. I don't want you to love me that way. I don't want you to treat me that way. If you're treating yourself that way, that's not a good thing. So God's like, treat your neighbor as yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself. So you need to love yourself first. So he's saying, love God, then love yourself, now love your neighbor as yourself. So there's kind of two commandments wrapped up in that. But you get the idea of what he's talking about. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. The King James uses the word hang. On these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. And the Greek word, it's kremanoumi. It means to be referable to as an ultimate principle. In other words, this means that all of the law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, all of the law and the prophets, so you're talking about the major prophets and the minor prophets, and he's saying all the prophets. And so there was a lot of prophets that never wrote books, for example. I mean, there's no book of Elijah, there's no book of Elisha. There's prophets that were mentioned that were never actually had writings, but we know of their acts and their deeds and what they've done. And so this is what this is talking about. All of the law and prophets are established on the principle of love. The New American Standard says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I like the King James term because it uses the word hang. It literally is supporting, is what that terminology means. It's on these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. So if you have the term love, and then you have these fine strings, and you have all of the law and the prophets, all of the Mosaic law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, you have all of the prophets, the major prophets, minor prophets, you have all of the other prophets that did all these wonderful things, all of those hang suspended on the commandment to love. So in other words, if you remove the commandment love, if you don't fulfill that command, if that is not the focal point of everything, then the law and prophets disintegrate. It's like you take a $1 million picture and you put a nail in the wall and you hang this great picture on the wall, beautiful stained glass framing and all of this stuff worth a lot of money, and you hang it there, and that nail suspending that valuable picture is removed. That's no longer there. The picture falls and it crashes to the floor and it becomes worthless. So all of the law and the prophets is utterly worthless because they all hang on the commandment to love. So without love, they disappear. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. He repeats this in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he adds one and says, and with all your strength. I've always found that as interesting because, again, as charismatics, we believe in spirit, soul, and body. And then we came up with the idea that your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And here it says that love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so he's listing these four separate things out. But why didn't he just say soul? If your heart's part of your soul or your mind is part of your soul, if your soul is your mind, your will, and emotions, why would he separate them out? I don't know. We have to really start to look at Scripture to kind of determine what that says, because we invent all of these doctrines, but they don't necessarily line up with Scripture. that's not where I'm going, so I'm just going to leave it there. I'll drop that on you if you want to research that. Just a question I have. But verse 31 says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he ends it and says, there is no other commandment greater than these. So think about it. If there is no other commandment greater than these, I would think that this love thing is it. This love thing really is important. If there's nothing greater than love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and he's saying all of the law and prophets are worthless if you don't have that love, because they all hang on love. They all depend on love. Without that, you lose all this other stuff. So if we build any foundation on any law, legal system, the prophetic, any of those things, if we don't notice that it's hanging on love, we're going to miss something. And then after all, if you notice that John, in one of his letters, tells us that God is love. So this totally makes sense. God is love. So that nail in the wall holding this beautiful picture, that one thing that suspends the law and the prophets and all of those things is love. And God is love. So it's really God that is holding all of these things up. That has to be our number one focus. God. And not just God, but the fact that God is love. And he's saying, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not doing that, everything else evaporates. And then Luke chapter 10 kind of has a similar thing, but in Luke 10, there's a lawyer. And he asks Jesus about the commandments. And Jesus asks him his thoughts. He said, what do you think about that? And so, of course, the lawyer quotes the same verses that we've been saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answers him in Luke 10, 28, and he said to him, Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. All right, now Jesus is connecting love with life. And this is not about keeping the law or doing something good. We need to see something good come from some commandment, some doing or whatever. It's now about life. And here Jesus is not talking about life as breathing and a heartbeat. I know that's a big thing because the abortion issue is going on. And we look at life. Is it breathing? Does it have a heartbeat that we can consider it alive? We don't want to pull the plug if it's breathing and it's got a heartbeat and that type of thing. So we look at life as that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus came to give us life and more abundant life. That's the kind of life he's talking about. This life and more abundant life. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the quality of life we will live based on love. And he's not even going to go into the subject of, you know, where you're going to go when you die. That's not the issue. Like I said, in our realm, we've made salvation and heaven and hell the main issues. And are you saved and are you not? Trying to judge people. What do we do with this person? We need to know if they're saved or not. And then we need to know what we need to get them to do based on our set of rules. And then we need to determine, are they going to go to heaven or are they going to go to hell when they die? And Jesus is saying, all of that stuff is insignificant because everything hangs on one simple principle, love. Turn to Romans chapter 13. It's kind of interesting. He goes into Romans chapter 13. Paul says here in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you want to go into any legal proceeding, any legal process, if you want to be the victor, if you want to be able to say, I've followed the law, I'm following the law, what Jesus said, you look at it this way, he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love, all of the law is set aside because you fulfilled all of that. It no longer matters because love is the hinchpin. It's the important part. So for anyone who's all about the law and the rules or the things that we do or do not do, loving your neighbor, which means basically anyone, you fulfill the law by love. And judgment is not part of this. Judging a person does not fall into this fulfilling the law. That actually goes against the law. So the idea is, you know, if you're a real believer, born again, tongue-talking, baptized in the Holy Ghost, spiritual gift-wielding, heavenly realm, powerhouse Christian, look at your relationships. Look at your relationships. Because none of those things that I just said matter, because everything hinges on love. And the way you can determine love, are you loving your neighbor? Again, that means anybody. Everything hangs on that. So look at your relationships, and that'll tell you where you're at. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, you know the chapter, the love chapter, starts out the first three verses saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Think about it. If you do not have love, not only are you worthless, but you are utterly annoying. That's what it's saying here. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains. I'm a good charismatic. I'm able to do all of these things, but do not have love. I am nothing. Okay, so I'm a good charismatic. I have all of these spiritual gifts happening. I don't have love. I got nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, early manuscripts actually read, if I surrender my body that I may boast. Interesting. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. So now you do all of these spiritual things. You do all of these giving and all of these godly things. Haven't we done this in your name? Haven't we done that in your name? Now you have nothing. It profits you nothing unless you have love. So all of the spiritual gifts in operation. Again, doing all these great works for the Lord, bringing heaven to earth. If you don't have love, you are worthless, annoying, and ultimately getting nothing. Really interesting. Kind of puts an emphasis here on love being important. James chapter 2. If you want to turn there quickly. Verse 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Notice it says, fulfilling the royal law. And what is he calling the royal law? He's calling the royal law love. Again, this is putting so much importance and emphasis on love. He said, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's interesting. He says, if you show partiality, the Greek word is prosopoleteo. That's the Greek word. And it means having respect of person, regarding one person more than another. Again, showing partiality, favoritism, prejudice, which basically means judging. So love fulfills the royal law. Judging of any sort is sin and convicts us as transgressors. So if you start to play judge and start to determine, well, you need to be saved. I've judged you as an unbeliever, so you need to be saved. And you fall under this condemnation yourself. You actually put yourself under the condemnation because you fall under this scripture. If you're not showing love, you're showing partiality. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, he's saying through love, serve. If you're serving with the idea of love, if you just have love in you and that causes you to give, to do things or whatever, and it's strictly based on love, then you're actually serving God. You're actually doing, fulfilling the law. And it's fulfilled in one word. Notice it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And then he says in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What one word is he talking about? One word, love. It's that important. So if we blow up a relationship over the need to be right, we've turned to the law and failed at the greatest commandment, to love, which reveals our lack of our relationship with Jesus. So we go back to, okay, so what are we called to do? Well, it somewhat depends on which Bible translation you choose to use. If we look in Mark chapter 16, this is where Jesus appeared to the 11, and in verse 15, he gives us an idea. Mark 16, 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So you'd think that we're called to preach the gospel to everyone, right? Well, remember we talked about just doing a Bible study on Wednesday nights, and then we said, well, which Bible would we use? If we use the NIV, Mark actually ends in verse 8. I said there are some scriptures that are missing from that particular version. So the NIV does not even have verses 9 through 20. So does that mean we don't have to preach the gospel because we're studying out of the NIV and it doesn't include those verses? The gospel is actually mentioned 74 times in the NIV. The gospel is mentioned 84 times in the New American Standard. See what I mean? If I had to share with you my life verse, if you've ever been asked, what's your life verse? In other words, that verse that, I don't know, you really got a connection with God and started reading scripture and started, you know, listening to teachings, and God just kind of highlights this and lights this up on the inside of you, and this touches your heart, and something that you can kind of point to a hinge point of your life, saying everything that I do is kind of hinged on that, is all focused on that life verse. If I had to answer that, I guess it would be the verse I received early in Bible college. And that verse is Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And this is Jesus speaking. Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. He unrolled a scroll, found this place, read the scripture, and stopped there and said, this day, this word has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, it's interesting because a lot of people tend to go back to Isaiah 61 because Isaiah 61 and goes on with judgment and wrath, and there's other things in there, but Jesus stopped short of that. He didn't continue on with that. Jesus read what Jesus said he was called to do, preach the gospel. And notice that nowhere in what he was called to do does it say that he was called to judge. Again, the gospel is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life. Truly, the gospel is the news that the Father's Son has come and he has received us into his life. My point is, we are not called to judge people and then tell them that they can get something if they would just pray or receive or invite or whatever your personal do-do list is for them to get something from God. We are called to be ministers of reconciliation, which means we are to tell people what Jesus has already done for them. The gospel is what helps the poor, according to this passage we just read. The gospel is what releases the captives, according to this passage. The gospel gives sight to the blind, and the gospel sets free those who are oppressed. And the gospel is the favorable year of the Lord. And that's what Jesus has come for. He hasn't come to judge us. He's come to give us these things and do this for us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm trying to use a lot of scripture here to show this is not my own idea. A lot of this is in scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. My heart longs for those who do not believe because they do not know. They are just blind. But my heart breaks for those who claim to believe and are just as blind as any atheist out there. They just do not believe what Christ has done. Let me read 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 in the Mirror Bible. He says, if our message seems vague to anyone, it is not because we are withholding something from certain people. It is because some are so stubborn in their efforts to uphold an outdated system that they don't see it. They are all equally found in Christ, but they prefer to remain lost in the cul-de-sac language of the law. Verse 4, the survival and self-improvement programs of the religious systems of this world veil the minds of the unbelievers, exploiting their ignorance about their true origin and their redeemed innocence. The veil of unbelief obstructs a person's view and keeps them from seeing what the light of the gospel so clearly reveals. The glory of God is the image and likeness of our Maker, redeemed in human form. This is what the gospel of Christ is all about. See, our problem is pride has put our salvation in our hands and completely ignores the power of God. It's all up to us, what we do, what we say, how we manipulate this word. It's on us. But the scripture says something completely different. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull in hearing that it cannot hear. See, the idea is we think of separation from God, and there's a bridge that we must cross to accomplish something, to bring the separation back together. Jesus only provides the way, but all of it's on us. It's all up to us. Do we choose this bridge? Do we choose to cross? And God is saying, no. I sent Jesus right down to you. He didn't just provide a way. He is the way, and he has made it possible. It's not something that you have to choose, receive, to do, because then it's all on you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to this. Starting in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he starts his list. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Obviously, this is Paul writing, because he says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul states so clearly what the gospel is, and it's all about what Jesus has done, and never once gets into what we must do to gain access to this gift of God. Because for it to be a gift, it has to be focused on the fact that it was free and that it was given, even if we don't see it or understand it. He gives us this list. He says Christ died for our sins, and he keeps saying, according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. He keeps referring back to the scriptures. What were the scriptures back then? It was all the Old Testament. There was no New Testament written at this time. This was all written after Christ. Even the Gospels were written after Christ. They say John was the last of all the books written, even after Revelation, some scholars believe. It's interesting, though, that all of this took place, and he's saying Christ died for our sins, he was buried and raised on the third day. This is what he is calling the gospel. This is like the heart of the gospel. It's all about what Jesus has done. And it continues on, and he said he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So Jesus appeared. And then Jesus appears to 500. Jesus then appears to James. And then Jesus appears to all the apostles. And last of all, he appears to Paul. This is the process. This is the gospel. This is all what Jesus has done, not the list of things that we are required to do to become a part of this family. It all goes back on Jesus. And unfortunately, we just set aside the power of God for our own power, our own authority, our own will and desires, and say we outrule what God has actually accomplished. Let me just throw in a side note to really kind of put a monkey wrench in your brains a little bit. I love when the Holy Spirit blows up my brain and makes it hurt and makes me go, "Wow, I don't understand. Okay, here, listen to this list. Okay, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised. Now listen to this list. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Now this is long before the book of Acts, right? Jesus is still here. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then after that, he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. And then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and then finally to Paul. But he appeared to the 12. By this point, he's been raised. By this point, Judas has already committed suicide. By this point, he's not there. Yet, we haven't gotten into the book of Acts, where they've now voted in another apostle. Oh, we're missing one, so we got to get one to replace Judas. They haven't gotten to that point, so there's only 11. So what 12 did he appear to? The 12 was only ever referred to as the 12 apostles. He sat around the table. He communed with them. He washed their feet. He broke bread and shared his body and blood with the 12. He took the 12 out, and they went and healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers. Judas was involved in all of that. He was always part of the 12. The 12, the 12. Judas was always in that. And all of a sudden here, after Judas has already committed suicide, he says he met with the 12. Just wonder what 12 he's talking about. See, the simple gospel, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And what makes this astounding is what we just talked about. He appeared over and over and over again. And you know what? For those still walking in darkness, blind as bats, he has appeared. They just need to see it. And it doesn't even put a timestamp on this, as if this only applies while you're alive. There's another charismatic two-step we've put in there. We got to get people saved. We got to get them from hell into heaven, because they're automatically part of hell. We need to get them onto the heaven side of this heaven-hell line, and we need to do it before they die, unless you read the scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. What? Salvation after death? Right here in the scriptures? Okay, so what else have we missed? What else have we missed because we build all of this theology, all of this doctrine that's not supported by scripture, and then we build our empires on all of this unsupported doctrine? And we miss things like this. So like I said, what else are we missing? And we ended last week in Galatians chapter 1, where it said, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So again, like I said, this is Paul, the apostle. not of men, not from man, not by man, not through men, not from humans, through humans, or by human authority, but by, from, and through Jesus Christ. Paul had no say-so. This was all Jesus. And I talked last week and I said, because if Paul had a say-so one way or another, if he could accept or reject, then it would be based on his accepting or rejecting. And so it would be based on the will of man. And it specifically says, not sent from man, not through the agency of man. So this is just what Scripture says. So much for Paul's free will. And pretty much every English translation says the same thing. It's really important that we get the idea. We have to be careful with Scripture, and we get to see what it really says and kind of set aside all of the dogma and doctrines that we've created ourselves. That's what happened to me a little over a year and a half ago. God started challenging all these doctrines that I believed, all of these things that I was raised up on, that I cut my teeth on. And he's saying, really? Do you believe that? And he challenged me on all these things. And he's like, lay that down, lay that down. Literally, he had me lay everything down. And I got this picture yesterday as I was finishing up my message. And he gave me this picture. He goes, you're a little kid and you got a handful of dirt and worms and moss and slime. And there's a couple of M&Ms in there. And you're like, I want to eat those M&Ms. And God's saying, lay it all down. And so I ended up having to lay everything down. I had to put it all down. He's like, wash your hands. Let's start over. And he says, now go ahead and pick up those two M&Ms and wipe those off, and you can take those two M&Ms with you. There's some good stuff. Don't throw it all away. But I had to lay it all down, and now I have to wait for him to say, pick that up, pick that up. See how silly that was? You're hanging on to this clump of slime, thinking this is really important. This is really important to my faith, to what I believe, to who I am. My identity hangs on this piece of moss or whatever it is. And God's like, see, really? How about if you lay this all down? Let's go back to Jesus. And let's say what Jesus says. And let's do what Jesus says we're supposed to do, what we're called to do. Let's find our identity in Jesus and not in all the charismatic two-step things that we've kind of called ourselves to do. I want to take a look at something really quick. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Just the first few verses here. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in this case, the sacrifices remain year by year because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's saying if they had the ability to take away sins, your conscience would not need to be used. It would have been cleansed. You would not have a conscience to deal with. So the idea is, now that Christ has come as the perfect sacrifice, that now applies. It was never the blood of bulls and goats that takes our conscience away. It's Jesus Christ who came. It's the incarnation where he takes away that conscience. Let me throw another monkey wrench into your brain, since I asked the Holy Spirit if she would just blow up our minds this morning. Like I said, I love these crazy ideas. Where did we get our conscience from? In Genesis, we're created, and Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They had no conscience. They had no idea. They had no idea of shame. They had no idea of right or wrong or any of those things. They didn't need a conscience. God didn't give them a conscience because they didn't need it. Chapter 3, the serpent comes in. and gets them to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they have a conscience. Now they have the concept of good and evil. Now they understand good and evil, and now they notice they're naked and ashamed. And they hide. And it says they hide, but the actual Hebrew language says they hide in the tree. They actually hid in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting. Our conscience came in Genesis chapter 3, and it was given by the enemy, by Satan. Satanos came and gave Adam and Eve their conscience. And that's why they saw they were naked, and that's why they hid, and now they knew right and wrong. Our conscience was never given to us by God. He didn't want us to have our conscience yet. That's why he said, no, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to have a conscience. I want you to have relationship. It's about me. Just focus on me. You don't need to determine what's right and wrong. You don't need a conscience. Satan came along and gave them a conscience. And our conscience today is still based on that. Based on the person that gave it to us. Based on the one, the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brethren, that one, the one that comes to twist our mind and blind us, the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that's the one that gave us a conscience, and that's what he uses against us to determine what's right and wrong and what judging we're going to do. And are we in or are we out? Are they in or are they out? Instead of going back and just trusting God, believing that he's bigger than all of this, that he is more able than all of this, that his arm is not too short to save. We're not the ones that have to go out there and chase people down and get them saved because God failed to do it. That's just us using our conscience that was given to us by the enemy. So we have to be careful of how we read Scripture. We have to be careful how we treat other people. And we have to be careful of what we think of other people. And one of the most important things is we were created for a relationship, and in God's eyes, that's what's really important. So don't blow up relationships over the need to be right, or over this is what Scripture says here, or that's what Scripture says there, because it says a whole lot of things. And we could create 40,000 denominations, and we could argue for millennia about who's right and who's wrong, and never come to agreement, because nobody goes back to God is wanting a relationship with us, and that's what we were created for. Love. That's it. All right, hope I didn't hurt your brains too much. Father, I ask you in Jesus' name that you would repair any brain damage that we've received from you, Lord, for tilting our mind and twisting things up on us. And Lord, I just pray that this was revolutionary information, that you give us this revelation of something that we've never seen before, and you give us the idea to process this, Lord, and you're going to help us to work through this. I know I need to process things for a long period of time, and it takes me a while to think through these things just because I'm a little slow on the uptake, Lord, but these people are not. These people are quick, Lord. Those bless them with the ability to begin to see this applied to their lives, to see how this changes everything, how we relate to other people and how we stop judging and looking at other people differently, that we just look at them as children of the Most High God because you created every single one of us, Lord. And we see it now 8 billion times like we sang this morning during worship. Thank you for opening our hearts and our minds to who you are, what you called us to do and be. In Jesus' name, amen.